Said last week that the relationship between the believer and the law is complicated. That at times we feel the tension of the Bible's teaching with the law and the Bible's teaching about grace or the gospel. Both are true. Both are important, even essential for the Christian. But equally essential is that the two are never confused, that we put them in their proper place. It takes work. And whenever it takes work to understand something, we always feel the tug of intellectual laziness. That's the feeling of, this is just too hard to understand. But what it really means is, I don't think this is worth understanding. Or sometimes, I don't want to understand because I don't want to do what it says. Now that may sound harsh, but give it some thought. Every person you've ever met has learned something difficult before. When you're a little kid, you want to read books like your older siblings, and you want to read them so badly that you want to learn to read, even though it's hard to learn to read, and it takes work. Piano practice takes work, and some kids never want to do it. But some kids want to be good, and those kids practice. Or basketball, ballet, soccer, likewise. Adults, there's complex things that you all do today that at one point you didn't know how to do. Either at work or at home, with a hobby or a necessary skill, when the task matters to you, you take the time to learn it. You do the work to understand it. But when it comes to something we don't want to know or don't want to obey, most are very quick to throw up our hands with a, this is just too much work. I see this in my job all the time when a company buys a new software package that really will help make the employees' jobs easier, but it requires learning something new, which they're all capable of doing, yet they resist. This is just too hard. This system's way more complicated than the old one. It's not. They just don't want to learn it. They don't want to change. And so it's much easier to take the lazy approach and just say, it's not any good, or it's too hard to understand. I also see this, even in my own life, with Christianity. How do I live a holy life without becoming self-righteous and without depending on my own works for salvation? How do I understand the basics of the faith well enough to explain them clearly to someone else in just a few sentences? How do I balance love and truth in my relationships? Dealing with feelings that I've hurt when I don't think I did anything wrong. These questions require thoughtful, nuanced answers that, if taken the time to understood, will change our behaviors. But these questions are the enemy of the intellectually lazy. Now understand, when I use that phrase, I'm referring to an action, not a person. Because the truth is, we all practice intellectual laziness in various areas of life. And we're all frustrated by other people around us when they do it. You know it's happening because we all use the same playbook. When we hear something we don't want to hear, we don't want to take the time to understand, first we throw out an objection based on a wild overreaction to what was said. We swing the pendulum as far as we can. And if you respond to that, then we quickly throw out a different objection. Change the subject. And if you respond to that, then we revert to something fatalistic, designed to just bring the whole conversation to an end. And that playbook is so common, Paul, in his letter to the Romans, can actually work through both sides of the conversation before it even happens. He's not being mean-spirited. He's not imputing bad motives, of course. He's both heard this exact line of reasoning before, and he knows his own heart. If he were the one on the defensive, he can imagine responding in a similar vein. But he's not. After these first two chapters of Romans, he's put the self-righteous Jewish hearer on the defensive. One of my commentaries wrote, the Jews imagined themselves to be clothed with a righteousness that was actually non-existent. He compares it to the story of the emperor's new clothes, that they're walking around claiming to be clothed in righteousness, even though they and everyone else knows they're buck naked. He says they were duped by a misleading religious confidence. And so in Romans 1 and 2, Paul strips away their delusion. Ouch. So now, out come the knives. Paul has argued that all who transgress the law of God deserve the judgment of God, and that this applies to Jew as well as Gentile. While some Jews assumed that their possession of the law and sacraments would bring them favor at the last judgment, Paul says it's not so. Possession of the law is of no value if the law is not perfectly kept, just as circumcision of the flesh is of no value if their hearts are not also circumcised. And so now is the time for them to do the hard intellectual work of understanding. A deeply held belief that they have has been challenged by Paul. Their worldview is at risk here. This is a moment where they've really got to come to terms with making sense of what they believe and what this means for their own lives. But as people, even people like us, so often want to do, they prefer to just take the easy way out. And so you can hear them. Perhaps I hear them even in my own voice. Well, I guess these things are just pointless then. There's the pendulum swing. There's the dramatic overreaction. If these things haven't got the value I thought they had, well, then they must have no value at all. What's unsaid but firmly believed is, if I'm not right about these things, which you proved, well, then you're not right about them either. How lazy. I mean, as Calvin put it, the Lord would not have appointed these things had not some benefit been intended. There has to be some advantage to having the Word of God and the oracles of God and the sacraments. Notice also that Paul doesn't answer their question about the value of being a Jew, where they say, well, I guess it's just pointless then, by trumping up their own worth and telling them how great they are. This matters because sometimes when things like this happen to us, we feel bad at someone's reaction, and our instinct is to coddle their lazy reaction. But Paul doesn't coddle their broken thinking. He does something much better, something much more loving. He answers their overreaction calmly by pointing to God, and by praising God for the benefits that come when God puts someone in the community of faith. He doesn't trump up the person's false belief. He praises God. And so what advantage is there? Much, Paul says. Much in every way. Just in the first chapter of Romans, he told us about the opportunity to pray for one another. The fellowship that we have in Christ, which is friendships that can be trusted. The mutual encouragement we receive from each other's faith, which is advice that can be trusted. The benefit of having believers around to look out for one another's faith. Yes, even rebuke that can be trusted. In other places, he talks about the privilege of being in a community where the word is preached to help us better understand and to call us to God. He paints this picture of being in a church where God is pouring out a cup of blessing on the church, and even those who stand around it, even in the courts of the church, there's still an overflow effect. They still get brushed by the splashes of that blessing. So what advantage is there to being in this community? Much, Paul says, in every way. And in verse 2, he says the greatest of these blessings is that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, God's self-revelation. In the Psalms, Israel sang both that God declared his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel, and that he has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. They had received a blessing, the self-revelation of God, that other nations didn't have. And God himself confirmed that when he says in Deuteronomy, and what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as the law I set before you today? Jesus said it when he told the Samaritan woman, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Having God's self-revelation, the oracles of God, is an amazing advantage. You possess an accurate description of who God is. Think about it. So many people in the world making up gods after their own image. But Israel knows who God actually is because God revealed himself to them. And yes, the creation displays God's power and might and creativity, but God's word is what reveals his grace and his mercy and his holiness. It's through the oracles of God that we learn the story of redemption, that we learn the fall of our covenant head, Adam. The world around us, though filled with signs of sin and corruption, can't tell the details of our complete rebellion against God. We need God's revelation, which shows us not just our fall, but our inability to save ourselves. Scripture teaches us of our need for one another, and our need for a specific one other, whose righteousness is freely offered to all who believe. We would not know any of this, except God revealed it. So having God's self-revelation is a great benefit. But it's, as we said last week, the benefit is not having it written on a page. The advantage is for those who have God's word written on their hearts. And that's the nuance of Paul's argument. That's the part that takes work to think through and to apply. That's the part the lazy person doesn't want to deal with. That there are great benefits to possessing the word of God so long as the one who possesses it believes God and his word. And as we heard last week, the same is true with the sacraments and the law and really all the benefits of the Christian life, all the benefits of being in the church. Children, there are lots of benefits for you growing up in the church, whether you see them or not. Having all of these people who pray for you and who love you and who show you the Word of God and teach you the Word of God, this is an amazing blessing for you in your life. And as adults, we know that and we're thankful to God for it. But the way that all those benefits will come to the biggest advantage is if you actually believe God. Yes, there's lots of little blessings that you'll get whether you believe God or not. We're thankful for those. But what we really want is what will happen if you believe God. Without faith, these things avail little. But with faith, every benefit God gives us has significant value. And so it's up to the believer to think through that, to learn how God uses these things and how by the Spirit we apply them in daily life, in thought, in word, and deed. As a husband, as a wife, as a mother, as a father, as a friend, as an employee, as a teacher, how do I apply these things to all these different relationships, all these different responsibilities and spheres of life? That's the hard work of the Christian life, and it's not for the intellectually lazy. Now, Paul imagines a rather sarcastic response to his point. Look at verses 3 and 4. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Well, then the argument goes, if it was such a benefit for Israel to have these blessings, it seems like there would have been a little more obedience on their part, Paul. And since we know that according to your logic, many fell away, many were unrighteous, many were, to use your words, Paul, only washed on the outside and not the inside, it seems like none of this really worked out. Why in the world would we be confident in anything you say? Now, if that were asked honestly, it's a valid question. Can unfaithful men render the promises of God invalid? Many Jews, just as do many in the church, reject the promises of God, do not believe his word. They hear them, they receive them, they're part of the covenant community, and they walk away from them. Do such acts of rebellion render God's promises useless? And Paul says, by no means. And he says it in the most emphatic way he can say it in Greek. He thinks that is completely broken thinking to imagine that God's truthfulness depends in any way on us. On the contrary, one of the church fathers, John Chrysostom, said, it actually shows God's love of man to be all the greater, that he bestowed honor on people he knew would dishonor him. God knew and knows those who will reject his promises. And yet he offers those promises nonetheless. What does that idea say about God's love for you? He knows not that you have rejected his offer of salvation in Christ, but he knows that tomorrow, given the choice in a particular situation, at least once you're going to choose sin over obedience. You're going to choose to go your own way and follow your word instead of him. And yet he offers you forgiveness freely anyway. What does that say about God's love for you? Even if every person, given the promises of God, rejected them, it would not affect the truthfulness of God. As it is written, Paul continues, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. You hear what Paul's referencing there? We just sang it a couple weeks ago. That's Psalm 51. It's an exact quotation of Psalm 51. Why would Paul do that? He wants to bring David to your minds. He wants you to hear that phrase. He wants his Jewish reader to hear that phrase and to immediately think about David in Psalm 51. David, the man after God's own heart, the great king and the foreshadower of Christ, in whom many promises were made and fulfilled. David, who committed adultery with the woman Bathsheba and caused her husband to be killed. Why invoke Psalm 51? Why make you think about David in this moment? Because David was an inheritor of the promises, who was also a great sinner. And David's sin did not invalidate the promises of God. Even though David would be false, as he himself confessed in that psalm, God would be true. And when David says that God is justified in his words, he's demonstrating that even his own sinfulness and falsehood and rebellion against God give occasion to praise the righteousness and faithfulness of God. David's own life renders this argument invalid. The sinfulness of those who are given the promises does not affect the trustworthiness of the promise giver. The unfaithfulness of a few or even of many does not nullify the faithfulness of God. But as quickly as Paul disposes of their spurious argument, the imaginary opponent's intellectual laziness kicks back in. They're not going to concede the point. They're just going to move to something else and try to blow up the whole discussion, bring an end to it, rather than seek to understand the complex but important argument about the relationship in the gospel, rather than do the hard work of digging in to how we apply God's word to our lives. They just want to blow it up and blow it off. And look at verses 5-8. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for how then could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? These two questions are really driving at the same objection. Against Paul's point that our sinful character makes God's holiness stand out all the more, that David's falsehood reveals God's grace and truth all the more. So the argument goes, if it is true that God's reputation profits from our lies, shouldn't we lie more? And if God benefits in honor from our sin, how is it just for him to punish our sin? Paul can imagine this types of gotcha argument because this is what the religious leaders were famous for. They did it all the time, including to Jesus, which we read about regularly in the Gospels. And in other letters of Paul's, he rejects similar arguments carefully and with great detail. But here, he's short and he explains very little, only that this thinking is first ridiculous and second blasphemous. There is no doubt in the Jewish mind that God will judge. But having heard Paul's previous discussion, they begin to wonder if they've found their loophole. Perhaps God will be unable to judge their unrighteousness because, after all, their sin shows him to be righteous. And when he forgives, it shows him to be faithful to their promise. Their unrighteousness is used for a good purpose, so maybe they're off the hook. Paul dismisses this claim as ridiculous. Whether by Jew or Gentile, unrighteousness is sin. The Jews cannot argue that their sin will go unpunished while still desiring, as they certainly did, that the Gentile sin would be punished. And would they really like to suggest that when they sin, their motivation is the glory of God? Well, Lord, I'm just doing this so that you can abound in forgiveness. It has nothing to do with what I selfishly want to do. I'm just giving you the chance to be a really great God. Does anybody really want to make that argument about our sin? Yes, we can make the case afterwards that God's glory was displayed as he offered forgiveness, or that God used our sin for some good. But was that really our intent from the outset? No, Paul's not buying it. When we sin, and when we confess our sin and God forgives our sin, God hasn't changed. God hasn't increased in any way. We have a new experience of God's mercy. We change as we experience forgiveness and we turn from that sin. The result of all of this is good in us, but it hasn't changed God or made him more or less of anything. To suggest that God is improved by our sin is ridiculous. But Paul goes one further. It's not just ridiculous, it's blasphemous. At the end of verse 5, he says in parentheses, probably in your Bible, I speak in a human way, or your translation may say, I'm speaking in human terms. Paul wants to make it clear that the idea he's representing here is not his own. He knows this letter is going to be copied and read to others, and this letter is going to circulate. And he doesn't want anyone at any point in history to ever read this letter and think that this idea came from him, that God would be unjust to judge men. Abraham recorded in Genesis 18 that the judge of all the earth will judge justly, and that anyone who denies this is a blasphemer. And so Paul doesn't want even the possibility that he's putting this forward. And so he says, I'm speaking in human terms. He issues an apology because the idea he's presenting is so blasphemous that even within the context of a fictional argument, he wants to apologize for uttering such untrue words. If men had not sinned, God would be just in his judgment by finding them righteous. But we have sinned, all of us. And so God is just in finding us guilty. Our actions do not affect the righteousness of God. But some in Rome had been making the accusation that that's what Paul and the apostles were teaching. And Paul says to this, their condemnation is just. That is blasphemy. That God wants us and is improved by our sin. So what is this really about? When we're intellectually lazy with God, what's that really about? What's going on in the heart of those who make these objections when we refuse to dig deeper to understand the, yes, sometimes complex things that God calls us to receive? In these early chapters of Romans, we hear the Jews try to reason their sin away by means of their privileged relationship with God. And it's easy to throw stones at them. It's easy to read Romans 1 and 2 and agree wholeheartedly with Paul's arguments to them, and then to still engage in something very similar ourselves. Because the truth is, by whatever means necessary, we are always looking for a way to call our sin something other than what it is. We're always looking to pretend there's a way around our sin. When we're intellectually lazy, it allows us to ignore it or to make excuses for it, to rationalize it. We let ourselves off the hook for the difficult work of holiness and the embarrassing work of confession. And we think that we'll get by with God on the claim of, well, I wasn't a super Christian, but I wasn't so bad compared to a lot of other people in the world. But do we not hear how to God How close that sounds to someone who's going to say, well, I was a member of the circumcision party or the religious rulers, or I was David's great-great nephew. It's the same thing. Which is why Paul's warning here, though specifically aimed at some of his Jewish readers in Rome, stands the test of time. It's why it challenges us. It's why it beat me up this week. That his harsh response to their way of thinking should be a clue to us. We need to heed his warning. When we're more concerned in our lives with finding a way around the problem of sin, when we're trying to define out the sin from our lives, to justify the sin as something else, rather than confessing our sin and repenting of it, well, we put ourselves in grave danger. The relationship between Christians and sin is made clear, I think most clear, in 1 John. The apostle says that those who say they have no sin are liars. And even this, I'll be honest, I use sometimes as a deflective workaround. Of course I say without hesitation, no one is perfect. I sin all the time. That's true. And it's really, really easy to say. Much harder is to be specific. Not, I sin all the time, but I sinned in this exact moment with you, dear friend. Will you forgive me? I sinned against you, my wife, my husband. Will you forgive me? Mom, I lost my temper and was disrespectful. I'm sorry. Son, I lost my cool and yelled at you. I'm sorry. That's acknowledging sin, and that is much, much harder than nobody's perfect. I sin all the time. God is the righteous judge, and one day he will judge each of us. And we can waste our lives by clinging to our sin and trying to find ways around God's justice, or we can come to the Savior who forgives those sins and makes us righteous before God. That's really the choice Paul is laying out here. Pretending we haven't sinned is no way around that judgment. Arguing with God that our sins were to his benefit, that's not a winning plan either. But confessing our sin, that's a plan that works. Because he is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us of all unrighteousness.